know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, and so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. God, as we look at this challenging passage of Scripture, we pray, God, that you would give us open hearts to receive from you your word. God, this very chapter, 2 Timothy 3, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration from you and it's useful. So we're coming before these nine verses, believing that this is from you, inspired for us, not just for Timothy 2,000 years ago, not just for the church that he pastored in Ephesus, but for Cross Connection Church in 2019. So God, would you speak to us? And as you give us your word and as we have open hearts, we pray that your spirit would help us to not only know these things, but to apply them to our lives. We believe and trust that your word is living and powerful and able to transform us. So God, do that work, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I've had the privilege for a long time, in fact, longer than I've been the pastor of this church, I've had the privilege of being a teacher at a local Bible college. I started back in 2004, 2005, teaching at an extension of the Bible college up the road here in Marietta, teaching at their extension campus in Siegen, Germany, and that opened the door for me to teach here, and I've taught there ever since in Marietta. Had the privilege of teaching through the Gospel of John and through Romans and the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah many times, and most recently been teaching classes on church planting and also on pastoral preaching. And one of the things as I teach through these classes that happens frequently as I'm lecturing through the content is that I come to certain things in the lecture and I will say as I'm going through this, remember this, it's going to be on the final. Any of you remember that from back in school days? Remember this, it's going to be on the final. Well, as we come here to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, I think that that's what Paul is saying when he opens and says, know this. In this section, these nine verses, there's only two commands, imperatives in this passage. One of them is this, the command to know this. So it's as if Paul is saying, Timothy, this is going to be on the final. And so there are certain things that God commands us to know, imperatively. He wants us to know these things. So we could read this, you must know this important truth. What must we know? In the last days, perilous times will come. Point number one on your outline. We are expected to know of certain future conditions. We are expected to know of certain future conditions. And when I say certain future conditions, there are certain things we need to know for certain. There are certain things we need to know that are certain. And so Paul is making a bold claim here, a prediction, about things that will exist in what he calls the last days. So in reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, there are three important things we need to know that are clear in this verse. The first clear thing that we need to recognize and know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 is that there will be last days. He says, in the last days. The church, going back 2,000 years to the very beginning of the church, it has believed and taught a concept of the last days from the earliest days of the church. At the very, very beginning, Jesus spoke very clearly about last days, or the end of the age, or the end of the ages. These concepts come up in the Old Testament, but very clearly also in the New Testament. So the church for 2,000 years has believed and taught the concept of the last days. Now, the difficulty, and there are some significant difficulties that surround this concept and this teaching of the last days, that the major difficulty about the concept of the last days is that not only has the church believed and taught a concept of the last days, but the church has recognized what we often refer to as the already but not yet nature of the last days. What I mean by that is that as you study through the New Testament specifically, you begin to realize that there was an already sense around the last days, but there was also a not yet sense around the last days. What that means is the early church believed that they were already living in the last days 2,000 years ago. But they also spoke of the last days as being something that was yet to come in the future. Let me illustrate this from Scripture. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews opens with these words. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, right now, in these last days, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So the author of the book of Hebrews recognized that he and those to whom he was writing were already living in this period that the church characterized or called the last days. So the church has for many centuries considered this period of time that we're living in from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven until Jesus returns at the end, because he promised he would come again. The church has recognized this period of time as being called the last days. So the author of the book of Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So there is a sense, anytime we see this idea of the last days, that we are already in the last days. But there is also a sense, a future sense, in which the last days are not yet. We're awaiting the coming of the last days. Paul speaks about it in this respect here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, in the last days. So he seems to be looking forward to the last days, or maybe he's just speaking about this general period in which we are living. Peter also does this, looking to a not yet component or concept of the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir you up your pure minds by reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So there's an already component. We're in the midst of the last days. From the time that Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, until the time that Jesus returns from there, the second coming, we're in the last days. But there's a not yet component, because Paul and Peter are putting the church in mind. They're making them aware of the fact that they need to recognize there will come this time of the last days. So the first thing we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, is that there is this concept of the last days. The second thing we see is that the last days will be characterized by specific things. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, in the last days, perilous times will come. The last days, Paul says, will be characterized by peril. Or another way of translating it would be difficulty. Or one way to read perilous times is literally times of stress. Now, when I say times of stress, some of you are like, man, we are living in the last days. Because a lot of people just seem to be very anxious and stressed. And so Paul says that there will be last days, and they will be characterized by difficulty, by stress. Now, whether he's speaking of the entire period from the ascension of Jesus until his return, or he's speaking about the time right before the return of Christ, it's not necessarily an issue. We recognize that we are living in times that are difficult and can be perilous. But the third thing that becomes clear in this passage is that not only will there be last days, and not only will those days be characterized by peril or stress, but those days are certain. And I think that's important, because if someone was to give you a prediction of something that's going to occur in the not-too-distant future, and it was a troubling and not very good prediction, our inclination would be to try and figure out how we avert that, how we circumnavigate, how we get away from experiencing whatever trouble that would be. And so the New Testament repeatedly informs us that there will be this time of trouble in the future. The last days will be a time of stress and difficulty and maybe even what some refer to as tribulation. And so there will be these things in the future. And so the inclination would be, well, let's just try and find how can we get around that and not ever go through that. But what Paul makes very clear is that these things will certainly happen. Notice what he says there, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. It is a future indicated reality that these perilous times will come. It's not a might, it's not a maybe, it's a certainty. And so knowing these things, point number two, we should not be surprised by things we ought to be aware of. If we know that something's going to happen, it is not really very shocking. I was listening to some guys talk about some business things this last week on a podcast, and the individual that was being interviewed was one of the early investors and guys who kind of helped move forward the vision of Facebook. Back when Mark Zuckerberg was 22 years old, this was the guy that was kind of helping him map out where they were going. And he was talking about one of the missteps that they made a number of years ago. Facebook's engineers had orchestrated this whole system that would keep track of where you went and what you purchased, and it would let your friends know things that you purchased because maybe they would want to purchase those things as well. It became a real problem when this guy bought his fiance or bought his girlfriend an engagement ring on Overstock.com, and it posted his purchase on his Facebook account that he had just purchased this ring on Overstock.com. So a number of problems here. She realized that he's going to propose, which he wanted to surprise her with, and she realized that he got a really good deal on this ring. It wasn't really helpful. It caused some real problems for him and for the Facebook engineers. They realized really quickly that maybe people don't want this feature. But if you know that something's going to happen, it's not a shock. And so here, God, in Paul's teaching, wants us to understand that these things will happen. Something is not shocking if it is expected. So we should expect that things during this period of time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his second coming, or right near the second coming of Christ, however you want to interpret the last days, we should recognize that these days will be characterized by difficult, stressful, perilous times. But what is fascinating is why Paul describes these times as perilous. He tells us they will be perilous, but he also tells us why they will be perilous. Look at verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For, would you circle the word for there? When you're studying the scriptures, you look for important key words like this. It's what's called a causal conjunction. So it would be perfectly right to read 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2 as because. You could replace the word for with the word because. The times in these last days will be perilous because. Because why? Because men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Paul says, be aware, church. Things in this period of time, the church age, or right before Jesus returns, things in this period of time will be difficult. And the reason they will be difficult is because people will be, and then he gives these characteristics, these 19 characteristics of the way that people will be during this period of time, that describe individuals that are not walking in righteousness, not walking in Christ-likeness. He says, the times will be stressful because the people will be like this. Now, when you go through these 19 characteristics, unchrist-like, ungodly characteristics. Most of them are very clear and self-explanatory, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through every single one of these 19 things that are listed. But there are some things that I think are worth considering that are listed here in this passage, and it will become clear as we continue as to why we should consider what is being said here. It says that during this period of time, people will be lovers of themselves. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. People will be selfish and self-centered. But not only will they be lovers of themselves, they'll be lovers of money. They'll have an extreme greed that characterizes the way that they live in this world. He speaks of being boasters and proud. He speaks of being blasphemers, people who speak evil of the way of God or the things of God. He talks about them being unthankful, ungrateful. He talks about them being unholy, unloving. The word unloving there, it literally means heartless or cruel. People will be heartless or cruel. He talks about slanders. He talks about people not having self-control. I find it interesting. He mentions people being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the word lovers of pleasure here, it literally means that they have a strong affection for hedonism, hedone in the Greek. And so they are hedonistic in the way that they live. They're always seeking for the next pleasurable thing. Now, there are two things that I think are worthy of note when considering these 19 characteristics that Paul addresses here in 2 Timothy 3. The first thing to consider and take note of is that these 19 characteristics are the antithesis of the characteristics of love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So just to point that out, you're in 2 Timothy, keep a finger there and turn to the left, back into some of Paul's other letters. You'll pass books like Colossians and Ephesians and Galatians, and then you'll come to the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 may be a familiar passage to you, even if you haven't spent a lot of time in the Bible, because many weddings, people quote these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is what we refer to as the love chapter, because in this passage, Paul describes Christian love, Christ-like love. In the original language, this was written in Greek, and Greek had at least four different words for love in classical Greek. And the one that's used here is the most frequently used word for love in the New Testament, the Greek word agape. And here Paul describes for us what it means. And it's worth noting that in the King James Version of the Bible, the good old King Jimmy from 1611, the word is translated charity. And there's a self-sacrificing, charitable nature to this love. But Paul describes it like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love, that word agape, suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. So you read those characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then you read these characteristics that make the last days perilous. And you can see that 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 8 are the antithesis of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 2 and on. The last days become perilous and stressful because people are boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, all these sort of things. In contrast to that, love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It's not boastful. It's not proud. So we have this clear contrast, and Paul, very, very distinctly in his letters, is arguing that we Christians, people who are followers of Jesus, our lives should be characterized by love and not by what is seen here in 2 Timothy 3. In fact, in another one of Paul's letters, he says the evidence that God's Spirit is in you is preeminently love, agape. He says it like this in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit, that's the evidence that God is in you by his Spirit, is love, singularly. And from that flows other things like joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. But the Christian's life should begin to manifest and show in the way that they live the characteristics described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So that's the first thing to note when looking at these 19 characteristics that Paul says will bring stress and trouble and peril during this period called the last days. That these are the antithesis to 1 Corinthians 13. The second thing that's worth noting when looking at the 19 characteristics of 2 Timothy 3 is that many of these things that Paul mentions are identical to Paul's description of unrighteousness or unrighteous individuals in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end. Don't have time today to go through and read Romans 1, 18 and on, but I strongly encourage you later to read there in Romans chapter 1. Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. But the wrath of God," Romans 1 verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And then he goes on to describe the life, the characteristics of a person who is inviting the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And what you will see as you read through Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and on, is that the words that Paul describes or uses to describe unrighteousness are very similar to the words that are used to describe the characteristics that bring about trouble in the last days. So what exactly does that mean? Why is that important? Well, it's important to recognize the similarity of Romans 1 to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because when Paul brings these things up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's not saying that these characteristics exist in the world in the last days. It's the general characteristics of the unbelieving hedonistic pagans of the world to be these things that are mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But he's not saying that the reason the last days are perilous is because that's happening in the world. That's the way it's been in the world for centuries. That's how it's always been in the world. Now, some people say, well, it's a lot worse in 2019 than it was back in the first century. You've not read history. People are no more immoral, no more wicked now than they were 2,000 years ago or 500 years ago. People are wicked because people are fallen. All of us. I don't stand here as a holier-than-thou self-righteous individual saying, look at all those wicked people out in the world. No, we are all wicked people. And one of the worst or the most devastating observations that can be made in our day is that there are people who want to stick their head in the sand and say that no, people are not evil. They want to deny the existence of evil. You cannot deny the existence of evil. Evil exists because humanity has fallen because of sin. The Bible has an answer for why evil exists. So, yes, the world has been and will continue to be, as a result of the fall described in Genesis chapter 3, characterized by unrighteousness, just like these words that are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But what makes the last days perilous is not that these things exist in the world, but that these things that are normative in the world have come into the church. That's what Paul is describing in this passage. That's very, very clear from the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 that we've been studying through over the last several weeks. Back up just a tiny bit. You're back in 2 Timothy. Turn there if you're not back there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 20. This is where we were last week if you weren't here. If you were here, it's a reminder. If not, this is what we talked about. 2 Timothy 2:20. "But in a great house," that's a metaphor for the church, "in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." In the church, this great house, there are some people who are seeking to walk in righteousness and to have God's word and spirit do a work in their lives so that they would be a vessel of honor, useful to the master. But there are also some that do not have honorable intentions or lifestyles, because the master of the great house, the master of the church, God, he is open and gracious and calling people to come into his great house. So in the great house, the church of God, there are vessels of honor, but there are also vessels of dishonor. There are people like Paul and Timothy and Silas and all these individuals from the scriptures that were seeking God and following God faithfully and serving him. And then there were other individuals, and Paul actually named some of them, ones like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were a devastating problem within the church. So Paul says, in the last days, perilous times will come because in the church, we're seeing the characteristics that are indicative of unrighteousness in the world, but that unrighteousness has found its way into the church. One commentator on this passage, he says, the remarkable thing is that the very conditions that exist among the heathen in their savagery and uncivilized state will characterize professing believers in the last days. Point number three on your outline. We should not be surprised by increasing carnality within the church. Now, please don't misunderstand. In making this point, which is true, I am not saying that we should be satisfied with increasing carnality in the church. I'm not saying that we should tolerate or endure increasing carnality in the church, but it is a fact that as the church moves forward in its mission, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. As the church moves out in its mission to fulfill its commission from Jesus, it goes into all the world and opens its doors to any and all who would come. And as any and all come into the great house of God, there are some that are there that have right intentions and desire the work of God in their life to bring about righteousness in their life. They're seeking for the growth of love that is patient and kind and gentle and all these things in their lives. And there are others within that same group of people that identify as churchgoers, they identify as, I'll use the air quotes, Christians, whose lives are not in line with righteousness. And so we should not be surprised that the church is a place with hypocrites. You know, it's the big shock to people in the world that the church is full of hypocrites. Like, it's not a shock to us, is it? We're like, well, yeah, duh. Of course it is, because we're all hypocrites. And the church is just full of people. What do you expect? I mean, you don't become righteous just by merely stepping onto the campus at 1675 Seven Oaks Road. That would be awesome if it were true. It's not. I've been here every day for like 30 years. We started attending here when I was like 11 years old. I've been here for every day. Just coming here has not made me righteous. I would say ask my wife, but I don't want you to. So we should not be surprised by increasing carnality within the church. But here's the thing that comes as a shock to Christians. It's what Paul says after he gives these 19 characteristics at the end of verse 5. From such people turn away! Exclamation point. And this is where we get a little squirrely. We ought not keep company with people in the church who do not manifest a growing Christ-likeness. We ought not keep company with people in the church who do not manifest a growing Christ-likeness. Jesus gave this great parable. It's considered by many to be pretty much the most important story, parable of Jesus' ministry. It's called the parable of the sower. And he says, a sower went forth to sow seed, and some of the seed, it fell by the wayside on hard ground, and the birds of the air came and plucked up the seed and took it away. And some of the seed fell among shallow, stony ground, and it sprang up very quickly, but the sun came and burned it out, and it died. Some of the seed fell among weeds, and the weeds grew up and choked it out. It never became fruitful. But then some of the seed fell on good ground that was prepared, And it grew and it produced fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, varying amounts of fruit. But we have these four soils, and only one of these four soils was receptive and produced fruit. Now, Jesus' disciples came to him later and said, what did that mean? Because we have a feeling you weren't really just talking about farming. They were right. And so he said, well, the seed is the word of God, and the sower is the one who gives forth the word of God. And the seed that fell on the stony ground and the birds came, well, the evil one came and plucked it away. It was never able to grow. And the seed that fell on shallow ground and sprang up quickly, it's those who receive the word, but they have no depth of root. And so the sun comes, which is trials, and burns them out, and they kind of give up. And the seed that fell among the thorns that grew up and choked it out, those are the cares of this world that kind of take away the fruitfulness. But the seed that fell among the good ground was the heart that was well prepared, and it produced fruit of varying degrees. So we have a picture of the church, the seed, the word of God goes forth every single day that we preach it here. But it does not always yield fruit because there are varying degrees of receptivity to the word of God in people's hearts. Some people are absorbed with the cares of this world. Some people are very shallow. And so they jump on board for a little while, but then they get burnt out because life can be difficult and challenging. And some people's hearts are so hard that the enemy just takes it away constantly. And so ultimately, we should be desiring there to be in our lives the growth of fruit, that our lives would begin to produce fruit. Well, what is that fruit? Well, Paul, he describes that fruit in one place in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that God's word is having its work by the working of the Spirit in our lives is that it produces love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These things begin to be manifested. These are not things that you produce on your own, but God's work in your life begins to produce these things. So Paul says, we should avoid Christians, air quotes again, we should avoid Christians that are not producing the fruit of the Spirit in their life. There's a heart issue that's a problem. And we should seek to possess in our lives the manifestation of a love that is patient and kind and content and humble, polite and slow to anger, the work of God's grace in our lives by His Spirit and by His Word. Point number four, do not keep company with unfruitful or carnal Christians, quotes again. Now, I know, that seems harsh. It seems like, well, that just doesn't seem to fit with the loving, accepting nature of Christ. We have a problem with this. But let me read a couple of passages of Scripture that I think are important to this. So the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy about 2,000 years ago, who is pastoring a church that's called the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor, one of the greatest cities in Asia Minor. And about 5 years, within 5 years of Paul writing this letter to Timothy, as Timothy was the pastor of this church, Paul had already written a letter to this church called the Book of Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 5 that he writes these very, very important words to this church. This is less than 5 years before Timothy was there dealing with the problems in this church. Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanliness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for Christians, for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you, Christian, were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And here's the point, verse 11, Ephesians 5, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So grab this. Less than 5 years before Timothy had to be brought in as the pastor of the church at Ephesus to get them back on track because they had started to walk into perilous times, Less than 5 years before that, Paul had written this letter to them. The message was still fresh, but it had not been applied, which is challenging for us because it is a simple reminder of this devastating reality. How often we can have the fresh word of God in our minds and it hasn't actually been applied in our lives. So Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And so he has to write to Timothy and say, avoid those who are within the church, in this great house of God, who are vessels of dishonor, whose lives are manifesting or revealing these characteristics of being unloving, unholy, unforgiving, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Avoid and shun those kind of people. We go, yeah, but that just seems so heavy and so harsh. Well, let me read another passage to you. It's in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 5. And before I read it, it's worth a tiny bit of input as to why Paul is writing what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Corinth, they boasted about how gracious they were. We're such a loving and tolerant and gracious church. They were so happy at how gracious they were. They were so gracious that they had a guy in their church that was an open, flagrant sinner. And you say, well, what's an open, flagrant sinner? Well, you know, the guy was accepted into the church and the church was super happy how gracious they were to have him as a part of the church. But he was living in a sexually immoral lifestyle with his stepmom. And so Paul writes to them and he says this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. They were really happy at how loving and gracious they were. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just a little bit of yeast causes the whole thing to rise. And in this sense, he's saying leaven is sin and the lump is the church. So a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my last letter, do not keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world. So here's what apparently happened. Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians. He says, listen, you shouldn't keep company with people who are sexually immoral. And they go, okay, no problem, Paul. We're not gonna have friends that are not Christians. So they separated themselves from all that. And so he says, no, that's not exactly what I meant. He says, I wrote to you in my first letter, don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world or the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I have written to you. I got to clarify because you didn't quite get this. You separated from all the people you're supposed to reach with the gospel and you said, this guy's a Christian. He goes to church. He can stay here even though he's living in a sexually immoral lifestyle with his stepmom. He says, now I need to clarify. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother. They say, I'm a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. That's heavy. Now, we have to be careful because the proclivity, and this is exactly what happened to the Corinthians. This is why Paul had to write 2 Corinthians. They got really militant about dealing with sin. Kick all those people out of here. Get rid of all of them. And that's our proclivity to start going around labeling. Oh, that guy's a sinner and that one's a sinner. Oh, that one, oh, get rid of all them. Boom, get out of there. But lest we do that, we need to remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. First remove the beam from your own eye before you go and remove the speck from your brother's eye. So we have to consider ourselves and judge ourselves by the word of God. What is being manifest in my life? Is it love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control, or is it the works of the flesh which are evident? Now, Paul's stance seems to be very harsh on this point. Why? Why would he be so strong? From such people turn away. Well, back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Why? What's the first word of 2 Timothy 3:6? For. You could translate it because. Because of this sort, those who are characterized by these 19 unrighteous characteristics, because of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, and so do these individuals who lead people astray. They also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. Point number five, beware of caustic and corrupting churchgoers. Beware of caustic and corrupting churchgoers. They do exist. They're in the great house of God. There are some whose lives are caustic and corrupting. And Paul says you would do well to avoid these individuals. Well, how do we know them? Well, you will know them by their fruit. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. You will know them by their fruit. You can identify that they're unfaithful, unloving, unholy. They are without natural affection. They are all these things that are listed that accord with the works of the flesh, but there's no fruit of the Spirit being manifest. There's no love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. They don't have self-control at all. And so you will know them by their fruits. Caustic and corrupting individuals exist within the church. This was the sort of Hymenaeus and Philetus that are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. And unfortunately, their message, the message of their lives, spreads like cancer. And so Paul says, shun such individuals, because if you don't, they will increase to more ungodliness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. They are the sort that they are able to get in slyly. They creep in and they bring into bondage those who are already struggling with sin and wrestling with the truth being applied in their lives. So Paul says, shun these people. And it sounds so heavy, but the church at Ephesus was going through perilous times. Stressful, difficult, troubling times. The church was being devastated and broken up, and it was being devastated and broken up because there were individuals that were allowed to remain within the church that were leading people astray. Caustic and corrupting individuals. And so Paul says, avoid them. That's a heavy word for Sunday. But it's an important reminder. We're called to be salt and light in a dark, unsavory world. And the church becomes the most ineffective, and it experiences the greatest peril when it's hard to see a difference between the church and the world. And let's just be very candid. The church in the Western world of the last 75 years has looked a lot more worldly than it ought to look. And the church is tempted to try and reach the world by dropping its standards of righteousness and saying, we're so loving and so accepting that it's okay, you can continue to live like this and call yourself a Christian. Paul would not have agreed with that. And so he would say, come out from among them and be separate, for God has said, be holy as I am holy. Now in saying that, I have to throw out the qualifying statement, we are made holy by the presence of God in our lives and not by our religious effort. But as we draw near to God and he draws near to us, the enemy flees and God produces the fruit of righteousness in our lives. But sometimes the fruit of righteousness in our lives challenges us to say, that way in which you're living, Christian, is not acceptable before God, so I call you to repent and turn to the Lord so that the times of refreshing would come by the Spirit of God into your life. Amen? Because God wants his church to be like a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. a light to those who are in darkness, and salt to an unsavory world. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, your word is challenging. It's heavy. Lord, I pray that your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that cuts deep and it divides between joint and marrow and soul and spirit, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. As your word lays our hearts open and naked and bare before your light today, I pray that you'd shine into our lives and reveal if there's any area of carnality, if there's any area of leaven, if there's any weeds and tares amongst the wheat that you'd identify, and God, that we'd repent and confess it, because your word says if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And God, we want to be a people who are cleansed by your grace and shine brightly as vessels honorable and useful to you, the Master. God, do a work in us. It may be as we're standing here right now, you realize there's something you need to confess to the Lord. He's identified by his word and by his spirit. This thought, this action, this thing that is hidden from other people, it's wrong before God. God wants you to be right, walk in rightness before him. He wants to be able to draw near to you. He's identified today there's something that needs to be removed from your life. You can't remove it on your own, but God by his grace removes it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm just simply going to say right now, God may want you to bring that before him and confess it and repent of it and ask him to cleanse you. So I just want to lead you in a very simple prayer of confession. You can pray it in your heart right where you're at. Lord, come and remove this from my life. Forgive me of my sin. Wash me and make me clean. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And help me to walk in a way that brings honor and glory and praise to you, I pray, in Jesus' name.